from Ezekiel, a very important chapter, Ezekiel 14, and three men are mentioned: Noah, Daniel, and Job. I'm going to speak today on the man Daniel, but before the children run out, I will just speak a little while on Noah and Job. Noah, as you know, preached for 120 years before the flood. He actually began his preaching 20 years before his eldest son was born, because he began, his son was born, you know, his three sons were born, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, when he was 500 years old, and he preached for 120 years. And the flood came when he was 600 years old. So he began preaching 20 years before his children were born, and probably when they were little small boys. It took them some time before they can grow up and help him. But he had other helpers too. But he preached at a time when there was great sin in the world. And in particular, there were two types of sin which are mentioned in the Bible. I'll just read about that. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. That's the first sin. Violence. Violence is rampant in the world today. In fact, there's two things which are mostly in the news. It's illicit sex and violence. And Noah lived in that generation where it says, in the days of Noah, before the, so shall it be in the days and the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Didn't mean to say they were just getting married and staying faithful. They were just changing their wives and husbands whenever they pleased. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking, but food and drink became a mania to them. That's all they were interested in. Eating, drinking, sex, and violence. And this is the world in which we live. In fact, it's on the television all the time. And the world is full and obsessed with what they eat, what they drink, who's having sex with who, and violence. And you'll see that in the films, you'll see that in the streets, you'll see that in the schools, where there's punch-ups and bullying, and people are so harsh and rude and cruel to one another. And war is just violence on a big scale. So we are living in the days which are like Noah's day. And when God looked down on the earth, he was very, very disappointed, but he was also very, very angry. Because he had given mankind his rules and regulations. He had told people how to live, and over again he had warned them. And he had sent men of God, and Noah was one. That's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. But people said, get out of my way. Get lost. I'll do what I please. And God got angry. And God sent Noah to warn them year after year after year after year. Nobody paid any attention. Some of his older relatives, especially Methuselah, who was the oldest man who ever lived, he lived 963 years or 67 years or something like that. Methuselah's name means when he shall die, it shall come. That's what his name means, Methuselah. When he dies, it'll come. And Noah used to point to Methuselah and said, when he shall die, it, the flood, will come. And everybody thought it was a joke. The world wasn't as it is today, with mountains 28,000 feet up. The world was not flat, but certainly not with deserts and Arctic ice caps and frozen wastes. It was very fruitful, fertile, and reasonably round. It was when the flood came and there was great convulsions, and after the flood, tremendous earthquakes which swallowed up, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the waters that were on the face of the earth, that we have all these great mountain ranges. When I was in school and we studied geography, they used to call the Himalayan mountains, where my school was in the Himalayas, they used to call them young block mountains, which were only about 4,000 years old, what geography teacher used to tell us. And of course nowadays everything's millions of years old. But in those days they measured the age and they said these mountains have shot up and they're only about 4,500 years old, which is correct according to the Bible. Scientists didn't agree with that. They said these mountains are millions of years old. You can't have a mountain and a whole island just turn up like that in a few years. Sharp. But actually it happened. Up there, an island sprang out of the Atlantic. A volcano took place and an island was built and a mountain was built all within a couple of months. And scientists from all the world went to study this. This was a phenomenon. And even when Mount McKinnon exploded in the Americas, they saw landslides and they saw rock formations happen just like that, which they had thought would take millions and millions and millions of years. Just happened in a couple of weeks. And today, people don't believe in Noah's flood. They don't believe that there is a God. They don't believe that you are supposed to keep his commandments. They just go on and do what they like. And God is angry. And God is going to punish the world, this world, because he's just as angry with this world as he was with Noah's day. He's very angry. Now the test that Noah passed, Noah's test, right, I've got them down here. He had faith that God would save him, rescue him, when the world was going to be punished. And we need to have that faith, because when God punishes this world, there is no way we could rescue ourselves. Impossible. If God doesn't save us, we will be swallowed up with everybody else. That's the only thing that will save us. God's rescuing power. Another thing Noah preached was that people who got married are supposed to stay faithful to each other. Children are supposed to obey their parents, and parents are supposed to respect their children. They don't harass them and make them angry needlessly. But the world didn't worry about that. And people got fed up of their partners, they just changed their wives and husbands like you would change a pair of shoes. Oh, I'm tired of it. Let's go and get another wife or get another husband. And Noah preached that it was wrong. But today, if you tell people that that's wrong, they'll say, why is it wrong? Who said it's wrong? And we can answer to them that God said it was wrong. The next man we heard about was Job. Now Job lived way back in before the days of Moses, actually. And Job is one of the first books that were written in the Bible. He was a very rich man, very rich. He had thousands of cattle, thousands and thousands of livestock. And Satan came to God and said, Job is only good because you bless him. And you want to be good if you bless them, if you give them a lot of money, give them a lot of servants, give them a lot of camels and horses and donkeys and so on. It'd be good. Of course it'd be good. Any clown will do that and pretend to be good if he's getting all that. And God said, no, Job's good because he wants to be good. And Satan said, no, he isn't. He's good because you are bribing him. Take it away, and he'll curse you to your face. And all the angels were listening. I thought, well, how do you prove that? And God said, go ahead and test them out. You'll find out that I'm right. Job's good. Even if you took everything away from him. And that's what Satan did. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and they died. A messenger came. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servant, thy servants, with the edge of the sword, and I am alone am escaped to tell thee. And while he was speaking, there also came another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and had burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, he rent his mantle, shaved his head. The whole of heaven was looking down to see what Job would do now. Satan had said that Job will not worship you. He only worships you because you're good to him. Take these things away and he'll curse you. And God said, no, Job will worship me. Go ahead, take them away. And within a few days, Satan took away everything, killed 10 of his children, knocked his house down, stole all his camels, all his sheep and his oxen, killed all his servants. And as one problem came, another servant came running and said, I'm the only one who escaped. And all heaven was looking down. What is Job going to do now? Is he going to curse God? And Satan said, there you are, I told you, I'm right, you're wrong. How can you be God? I'm right. Or was he going to worship God? The Bible says here, and Job came, he rose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. You children must never forget, even if you lose everything, you've got to worship God. And God was on judgment there. God's ability to judge a man was being tested by Job. And he didn't curse God, he worshipped. And Satan said on another time, you take away his health and see, he'll curse you. And God said, okay, take away his health, but don't kill him. Don't kill him. And the Bible says, Satan came. Look what it says here. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a little potsherd, a little piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself. And he sat down among the ashes on the rubbish dump of the town. And then his wife came to him and said, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And Job said, thou, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he said to his wife, "Dost thou art speaking like a foolish woman. Even if God kills me, I'll still trust him." And all the heavenly hosts looked at around, and they looked at Satan and said, "You were wrong. Now get out of this place. Get out!" And God blessed Job, because he had stood the test, and he had vindicated the ability of God to judge. And God gave him double the amount of what he had before. In fact, he got three daughters who were the most beautiful in the whole country, in the whole land. So when you go through life and people say, "Oh, it's no bother to sin. Makes no difference." Think of Noah. God gets very angry when people sin. Very angry. And God will bless and save you if you follow him. And when you go through life and things go well, that's fine. Enjoy it. And when things go badly and you lose your job, or lose your house, or lose your family, or lose your health, still worship God, because it's very important. In that chapter that David wrote, the verse that keeps coming over and over again, "They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." Their own righteousness. Noah, Daniel, and Job. It's quite a sobering, very sobering chapter. And I'm not going to speak too much on the chapter, except on the man Daniel. Briefly, of course, on Job and Noah, who I just mentioned. On the man Daniel and his righteousness. Now, righteousness means right doing. Doing right. That's all righteousness means. Doing the right thing. Unrighteousness or sin means doing the wrong thing. When you talk to people and say, "Well, you're not doing the right thing," and they'll sometimes, if they're cynical, they say, "What is the right thing?" You say, "Well, that's wrong." Say, "Who says that's wrong? Who defines right and who defines wrong?" Well, the answer is God defines moral rights and wrongs. We don't know what's right and we don't know what's wrong. Our sense of judgment is very, very poor. And what sometimes we think is right is actually wrong. And it's only when we go to God's word can we tell what righteousness is. And righteousness is doing God's will, according to the scriptures. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Righteousness is obedience to God's law. All right? Now, in the early Protestant community or church, some several hundred years ago, two phrases were brought out, which were very popular, and they still are. One is justification by faith, and the other is justification by works. And we who preach the importance of obedience are very, very often accused as trying to preach justification by works. Oh, you are preaching justification by works when you talk about keeping the Sabbath day. Are we? And they use this old phrase which was coined in the 15th, 16th, and 17th century by the early Protestant reformers. They say, we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith. Martin Luther said, "The just shall live by faith," which is straight out of the book of Romans, which came out of the New Testament too. And that's true. So what is it? Before we go on to Daniel, I want to briefly define what justification by faith is. I've got here, and I've written down, I put it on the internet last night. Justification by faith, right, means that in order to be pardoned of sin and to be given entry to the kingdom of heaven, all one needs to have is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, believe in him, confess your sins to him, request his mercy, accept his free offer of salvation made through possible through the death of his son. That is all that is necessary to be justified by faith. So it's an action of the mind. It doesn't cost anything. It doesn't take any effort. All you got to do is believe, ask for forgiveness. You'll be cleansed, you'll be pardoned, and your name will be put on the book of life, and you will be justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And that's all that's necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Justification by faith. Very important. SBS teaches that. The apostle said to the man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So that's the Protestant position, and still is. When the early Protestant reformers talked about justification by works, they meant, now this is important, attempting to earn or pay for one's salvation by doing something. The idea of earning or winning salvation by human effort was borrowed from paganism, where sincere devotees punished themselves in different ways in order to purge themselves of sin, or they pay sums of money to gain the Almighty's favor. Justification by works is seen in the Catholic Church in various forms. It was adopted into the Christian church by the fallen church leaders. Doing penance, where some believers walk up the steps of various cathedrals on their knees, or walk hundreds of, not hundreds of miles, some of them do even hundreds of miles, but they do penance. A form of self-punishment, or punishment imposed by the priest in order to purge the person of sin. They beat themselves. Martin Luther did that. Another thing is they repeat prayers. They've got beads called rosaries. A rosary has, I believe it's 55, that's a small rosary, 55 beads, or a big one, 165, I think it's 165 beads. And they turn, each time they say a prayer or Hail Mary, they put one bead, put another bead, put another bead. And they say the same prayer 55 or 165 times. They think, well, that's it. Vain repetition. They think that'll justify them. Another one is pay for indulgences. If you paid so much money into the coffers of the church treasury, you can do certain things that normally you would are considered wrong. And that's how the papacy raised millions of pounds, by selling indulgences. You want to sin for a month, right? That'll cost you £500. Do what you please, you'll be forgiven. Indulgences. Or they pray for the dead. Nowadays, in the church, sad to say, when people die, they believe they go to purgatory. And if you've been a really bad boy, you will stay in purgatory a long time. Or you might even go to hell. But if you're a believer, and a bad believer, you go to purgatory, you get yourself cleaned up. And you might be there 4,000 years. So if someone pays to the priest a little money, well, it'll shorten the 4,000 years, you know. The more money you pay, the more time you're buying this friend of yours or your relative out of purgatory. Now that's happening. You just have to talk to a certain folks, Martin and Helen and so on. You see. That's justification by works. And the Protestant reformers said, you can't, you're not justified by these means. You're not forgiven by this. You're forgiven by the grace of God. You just bow down, ask for forgiveness, and he pardons you. You can't buy forgiveness. You can't walk about on your knees. You can't flog yourself and imagine that you can clean up your own sins. You can't do that. The only person who can forgive you is Christ, God. So that's what was meant by justification by works. When we, as a Bible school, talk about works, in student Bible school's writings, the word works does not mean what I've just talked about. Rosaries, flogging yourself, paying for prayers for the dead. We don't mean that. What we mean is a person's life, his or her thoughts, words, deeds, as they relate to God's law. So when we talk about works, we mean obedience or disobedience. Obedience is good works, or disobedience is bad works. Obedience is righteousness. Disobedience is unrighteousness. That's what we mean. That's what I mean. And very, very often we are claimed for trying to be preaching justification by works. We're not preaching justification by works at all. You're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. But you're expected to have righteous works and shun unrighteous works. All right. Now these men were going to deliver themselves by their own righteousness. So in other words, how they lived was important. In Noah's day, if Noah had gone the way of the whole crowd, the majority, you know, I might have had a row or something with his wife, got a bit fed up and said, "Oh, I'm through with you, go and get on and get myself another wife." He would not have entered that ark. He would have died with everybody else. And his righteousness was in that he remained true to God in a generation given to sex and violence. That was his righteousness. He remained true. Job's righteousness, he maintained his faith even though he lost all his possessions, all his friends, all his family, all his good health. I mean, he lost. It was, in my opinion, a harder test than Noah's test. But Noah, after 120 years, all he can manage is just, you know, a Methuselah there who died a week before the flood, and his own family. I thought, why? This is getting crazy. But he maintained his faith when the whole world was going astray. And Job maintained his faith when he was falling apart at the seams. He used to sit on the village rubbish dump in the open. In those hot countries, you know, there's flies all over the place. And the dogs used to lick him, according to the book of Job. And the little boys used to pelt him with stones. There were flies buzzing around, scratching himself till he was almost a lunatic. His teeth fell out of his head. Great righteousness. And he's one of the greats of the Bible. Now we come to Daniel. Daniel, I'm going to talk about various tests of Daniel, 2-3 of them. The first test was a test of appetite. He was dragged off to Babylon as a young man, probably young David's age there, and he was of a very noble family, and because Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to take all the cream, all the, you know, the intelligentsia, the young fellows who could go back and rule, train them up in the ways of Babylon, in the law of Babylon, and then put them in charge of the countries he had conquered. So he was carried away, and he was put in the college of Babylon, and they were given special food. They weren't treated like prisoners. They were really treated well because they're going to be potential leaders of the town, of the countries that have been conquered. And he more or less ate the same food as the king ate. And on this table was all kinds of meats, unclean meats, food offered to idols and so on. And Daniel, as a strict Jew, knew that the law of God forbade him from eating, say, pork. I thought, wow, what am I going to do here? He told the fellow in charge, he says, I can't eat that, you know, we're not allowed to eat that, God's law. And that man was at a quandary, didn't know what happened. He says, if you don't eat your food, you're all looking a bit skinny and sick, And the king will ask me, hey, why are these fellows looking so down, you know, unhealthy? Are you giving them their food? And I'm in danger of losing my job or possibly my head. And Daniel said, no, just test us out. And God miraculously proved to the person in charge that Daniel was being cared for by God, even though his diet was quite simple. Probably pulses and beans and lentils and so on. He wasn't a vegetarian, by the way, as some people make out. Daniel was not a vegetarian. Because later on, you'll see that in another chapter, he mentions not eating meat when he fasts. But Daniel's first test was diet, food. And it's a test for a lot of us Christians too, when we go to people's houses and so on. It's a little test. And by saying, no, I can't do this, can't eat that, you know, you testify to them about the law of God. It's not a big test. It gets less and less of a test the older you get. But when you're young, it's hard. It's hard to say, no, I can't have that. That's a pork sausage. And I can't eat that. It's a bacon ration. And I can assure you, those of you all who have eaten bacon or haven't eaten bacon, I can assure you that bacon is very, very tasty. And those of you who have eaten bacon will agree with me. You know? So it's quite a little test. A test of diet. Adam had the same test, and so did Jesus, about food. The first test was food. If thou be the Son of Man, command these stones to be made bread. If thou be the Son of God. Jesus could have said, forget about making stones into bread. I'll just cancel out my appetite and end the story. I don't have to eat. So don't come stupidly making me make bread into, make stones into bread. I could just trigger my whole system off. I'd never have to eat. Like, God doesn't depend on food. But anyway, his first test was diet. And Jesus passed it, and so did Daniel. Unfortunately, Adam didn't. But the second test was a test of understanding. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and of course, in ancient days, kings still do, especially if they have vivid dreams, which are almost bordering on nightmares. They'll get up and say, I had this terrible dream, what does it mean? And out there in the East, it still is. It's quite a thing. People say, oh, well, I'll tell you a dream, I'll explain your dream. And it's becoming more and more popular here too. People dream all kinds of funny things, especially if they've eaten heavy meals. But this dream was different. And Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. Had he told his men the dream, all his wise men, the Magi, they would have cooked up some sort of an answer, and you wouldn't know whether it's true or false till many years had gone by. It's like one dream. A king had a dream about a, you know, a big battle that's being fought, and a great king was going to win. Of course, that could apply to him or the enemy. But Daniel faced death if he couldn't figure out what he dreamed and what it meant. So it was a great test of his faith. He went and asked God an impossibility almost. God, to save my life and the lives of my three here, explain to us, what did he dream last night? And tell us the meaning. And God answered his prayer. So that was a great test for Daniel. It says that Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his followers should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So God gave Daniel the dream too. As he lay on his bed, he had the identical dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And not only did he give him, but he also gave him the meaning. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. and he explained that dream. So that was a great test of faith. I don't know many men. Certainly I couldn't have passed a test like that. But it shows you what he asked for. I don't know if we would even have thought about asking for a thing like that. But it does remind us that in times of great testing or trial, don't be scared to ask God, with the help of fellow Christians, for the impossible. Because this was, to me, Daniel was asking an impossibility. Don't you think so? What did he dream, and what does it mean? If you don't give me the answer, I'm dead. So are my friends. So are all the wise men of Babylon. So that was a test. Daniel's second test, or his third test, the first one was on diet, the second one was on this one, of understanding. The third one was on courage. We're told in the scriptures to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins, their transgressions, and the house of Israel their sins. A very, very impossible, almost hard, not impossible, but certainly a hard thing to do, is to point out sin. The reason why it's hard to do is because we ourselves are not faultless. It's a very, very difficult thing to do and say, well, that's wrong. You're doing that wrong. And a person can turn and say, oh, but you're doing this wrong. And say, yeah, that's true. But that doesn't make what you're doing right. You know, it's like standing at the side of the road where your car is clapped out, and then a fellow pulls in and he said, you know, you've got a flat tire on the back, the back wheel, flat tire. And he says, yeah, but your car's not moving. Say, that's true. My engine, for some reason or the other, is wrong. But that doesn't make your tire okay. Now I'm just telling you something there. So it's a difficult thing to point out sin, but it must be done. And Daniel, when he saw he was in the presence of the king again, Belshazzar, this time, he saw the writing on the wall, and nobody could understand it. And then, now this was the one on, I'm sorry, this was the one about the dream about Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar's dream. He had to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that the big tree he had seen, this time he told him the dream, and he said, that tree stands for you, and you are going to be cut down to size. That's where it comes, that's where the saying comes from. God is going to cut you down to size. And for 7 years, you're going to live in the forest like a wild animal. Your hair is going to grow long. You're going to be unwashed. Your beard is going to grow rake some length. Your fingernails are like talons. Until you learn that there's a God in heaven. Now, the Bible says that for 1 hour, he didn't know what to say. In the case of Belshazzar, he was unable to tell Belshazzar that God was going to kill him. He was unable to tell Nebuchadnezzar that he was the one who was going to be cut down to size. Both these kings could have put him to death just like that. But Daniel had great courage and thought, well, God has given me this and I must tell Nebuchadnezzar. Even if it cost me my life, I've got to tell him that. And in the case of Belshazzar, even though it was very quiet for a long time, and he said, don't be silent, what's the meaning of this writing? And then he told him, he said, you've got to either change your life significantly, or you will die, because God has weighed you in the balance, and you've been found wanting. All right, that's courage. 2 verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be the lengthening of thy tranquility. Now that's pretty frightening. A very, very difficult thing to stand in front of a king with all his courtiers there and tell him, stop sinning. He's not standing in front of an ordinary politician. He's standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar, who had a word could say, just cut this guy's tongue out of his head. Don't kill him. Stick his head on a pole and put it in the market square. You see? So for Daniel to stand up and tell these kings what he did took enormous courage. He did that. He told that. His test of faith, Daniel had another test. You know the story, well, Daniel in the lion's den. He could have said to himself, well, okay, I'll continue my prayers, but I won't face Jerusalem, and I'll just keep the curtains. I'll keep the curtains pulled just for a month. It's only a month. And I'll say my prayers quietly, and nobody'll know. He could have done that. That's the easiest thing in the world, and nobody would have blamed him. We wouldn't have blamed him. If somebody said, you're not allowed to pray in the open anymore for a whole month, except for the king, a lot of people have said, okay, fair enough, we'll say our prayers, but you wouldn't know anyway. But Daniel opened the windows, faced Jerusalem like he ordinarily did, faced and prayed to God, knowing full well that he was going to go into the lion's den. That was a tremendous test of faith. And God saved Daniel from the lion's den, as you know. Now these stories, and I've said this many, many times, these are not just little stories for kids. These are prophecies. So just like every architect, when he makes a building, he has a little model. Or every car manufacturer, when they make a special new car, they have a little model there, you know, and this model is identical. They have model railways and model trains and model cars and model ships and model planes and model houses. They're in miniature what the big thing is going to be. Sometimes these models actually work. In model planes, I've seen them fly. Now God has models, but his models of the big event are in lives like Daniel's and Joshua and so on. So what are these models are? To me, the models are prophecies. And they're prophecies which are going to be fulfilled on a world scale in our day. And the lion is not that we're going to be thrown into a lion's den. Precious few lions on earth, you know, at the moment. Even though they're trying to preserve them in certain places in Africa. There's not many around. If they didn't look after them in a special way, they'd be extinct in a few years. The lions and the beasts and the wild beasts we are being protected from by God is Satan and his host. He's like a roaring lion. And for us to be at the mercy of Satan without the protection of a holy angel would be impossible. We would go down, Satan would gobble us up as quickly as a lion does an ordinary human being. But if we're faithful to God, coming up in these very shortly, then Satan will keep us from the wild beast Satan. I mean, God will keep us from Satan. For us, for those three worthies who were thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the image, that is a prophecy of the end time. When the beast comes on the scene and he forces the world's inhabitants to worship him. And we will, you know, the word sanctions has got very, very popular nowadays. Every time some nation does something wrong, the UN puts sanctions on them. And poor Iraq has been under sanctions for, I think, eight or nine years. Right? And sanctions are saying, well, we won't really kill you and brutally do you in, but we'll, well, that's us, isn't it? We'll stop buying your goods and we won't sell to you. We'll just starve you to death. And that's what happened with those three. There were sanctions against them. You won't do anything to them. They'll throw you into a furnace and see how you manage. And God protected them. I'm pleased to be able to say to you all that God, who looked after Noah, God, who looked after Job and gave him double, God, who looked after Daniel, not only fed him and kept him strong and healthy, but also in the lion's den, God, who looked after the three worthies walking about in the fiery furnace, he is with us today. And he will save us, I can assure you. Amen.